Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Your call is welcome. Any question, any caller. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Mr. Sunday Podcast. Oh, excuse me. It's Carla Broussard.
Hey, hey.
But I know you got a new podcast coming
out. That's right.
Carla.
And I forgot to announce it in the first hour.
That's all right.
My apologies to marketing. I actually thought about it in the middle of the hour while you were talking. So you totally messed up.
I apologize.
My rhythm there.
So. Yeah, yeah. That's part of my job.
I never criticize you for anything, but here, man, come on.
Don't mess me up when I'm trying to announce my brand new podcast, Carla Broussard. Yes. Tell us about your new podcast.
Yeah, so it's going to be coming out November 25th. The title is The Sunday Catholic Word, and you can access it starting November 25th at SundayCatholicWord.com and/or MrSundayPodcast.com. And I will admit, I will say this, Cy, that I did not come up with Mr. Sunday Podcast. So no charges of being arrogant here thrown at me, all right? That was their decision.
Yeah.
And besides, Mr. Sunday doesn't have to be about me. It's about Jesus. So here's what the podcast is going to do.
The Lord's Day.
So the podcast, weekly podcast, we're going to be reflecting on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, golly, everybody and their mama does that, right? And it is true, right? All of the great biblical scholars and many priests and many people have podcasts on the Liturgy of the Word. However, we're going to throw a Catholic Answer spin on it. So we're going to look at those upcoming Sunday Mass readings, whether it be from the Gospel or the first and second reading, and highlighting the details in those readings that are relevant to doing apologetics.
So what are
the details that we can use to explain and defend our faith? Which of those details in the Gospel first and second reading do maybe some people utilize as challenges against our faith, whether it's coming from our Protestant brothers and sisters or from a skeptic who might be challenging alleged contradictions or historical errors, say? So the bottom line is, which details in these readings or relevant for doing apologetics? Or you might put it like this, like, what's an apologist thinking of as he's sitting in the pew at Sunday Mass, hearing the gospel proclaimed in the first and second reading? You know, what's going on through the mind of an apologist concerning these texts? Now, granted, we should be like meditating upon how it will move us to love the Lord more.
Yeah.
But there's apologetical dimensions as well that the apologist's mind is considering. And so that's what we're going to do in the podcast. And of course, when we have those opportunities, as we're looking at it through an apologetical lens, we want to see how these things, these details can enhance and deepen ultimately our relationship with the Lord, both in knowledge and in love.
So if that's wonderful. And how long will you do this for? We do it for the whole 3-year cycle?
Yes. So we're starting it fresh here, starting with a new liturgical year with year A. And so we're going to go through year A, year B, and year C, using the Liturgy of the Word of Sunday Mass readings as sort of our guide for doing biblical apologetics.
If someone does that with you, though, that essentially, I mean, there will be some parts of the Bible that won't be in there, but essentially you get the whole Bible in 3 years with reflections on the understanding, defending the Catholic faith using that.
Yeah, well, you pretty much go through the whole Bible if you're going to daily Mass and looking through the daily readings.
Oh, I hadn't thought about that.
Through this three cycles, not necessarily for the Sunday Mass readings.
Right.
But you're going to get a good chunk of scriptural commentary, definitely going through the entirety of the Gospels and major portions of the New Testament and how it's tied to the Old Testament. So, you know, Dr. Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, even Father Mike Schmitz, I think, does something on this. You know, they offer fantastic commentary on these scriptural texts, a lot of which I often benefit from, right?
Right, yes.
But for us as Catholic Answers, we want to try to find out, you know, what's the apologetical spin here and how can it be used for apologetics? And I'm hoping that that will not only be beneficial for the laity who are listening, right, who are engaging in apologetics, but also for priests to give them some content if they see a need in their community.
Right,
I always
right.
think there's a need for apologetics, but I'll leave that up to his judgment. If he sees a need or has a desire to pull out a little apologetical nugget for his congregation, this will be a resource for him so that he can have that available to him.
So a couple weeks from now,
yeah,
the new podcast starts.
That's right.
Very
yeah.
cool. Congratulations, Carlo.
Thank you. I'm pretty excited about it. And I think people will really enjoy it. It's a lot of fun.
I'm not going to forget the website, MrCatholicPodcast.com.
Mr. Sunday.
I'm not going to forget.
Listeners, do not let that stick in your head.
MrSundayPodcast.com. But what's the other?
Sunday Catholic Word. So that's the title
that's
of the
name of the podcast.
The
yeah,
Sunday Catholic Word. The website is SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Congratulations.
Hopefully
again.
Marketing will be happy with me now.
Yeah, well, they're not going to be happy with me.
I'm
probably going to get called
it.
Into a meeting tomorrow. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and you can ask him whatever you like about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. I mean, everything from very, very general, giant doctrines like the doctrine of the existence of God or God as Trinity, down to things that you might consider more particularly Catholic, very specific things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary or something like that. If there's a Catholic doctrine that you'd like to ask about, like to get a clearer understanding of, or even like to challenge, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to start out this hour in Long Island, New York. Maggie in Long Island, New York, listening on EWTN.com. We're glad you're here, Maggie. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, good evening.
Good evening.
My question is concerning, as you know, we have a big lottery winner today.
What, we did?
On
Somebody won it?
Yes, we did. There's a winner. And yes, in Los Angeles, I think, California.
I was going to wait till the next time to buy a ticket, and now it's all gone. All right. Well, thanks.
Well, let's see if you will buy a ticket after we discuss this.
Oh, okay. All right. Fair enough.
Okay, I was thinking, it seems as though that, what does the Bible say about taking chances like this?
Like gambling and that kind of thing?
And,
yep.
Well, would you call it gambling, or I was thinking of casting lots. How did they replace Judas? Did they...
Oh, they drew lots to replace Judas, if I remember right.
They did, right?
Yeah. I don't know the difference between casting lots and drawing lots. Like, I don't know what games they were playing, but I think I remember the terms.
Okay, and I'm also thinking, let's say you just bought, use one ticket, because my view is, if God wants me to have it, all I need is one. And if with that winnings, I decide to share that, not share, but give it all to charity. What about, when I was listening to you tonight, there was a situation where the question was, does the does the end justify the means?
Yeah.
So how do we answer this question?
Okay. All right. Well, it is true that in Acts 1:27, the apostles casted lots for determining who was going to replace Judas. Obviously, they had other conditions as well, witness of the resurrected Lord. Once those conditions are met, they cast lots in order to determine who they were going to choose in order to replace Judas. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with employing chance methods in order to make a decision. If you come to a point where you just simply can't make a decision, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with using a methodology or a means that involves chance. We know, like philosophically, that there are no chance events from God's eternal perspective. There's chance events from our eternal perspective because we don't have insight or know the entire plan of God from the beginning of creation until the end of human existence on for our everlasting existence. We don't have insight into all the inner workings of how one cause leads to an effect within this greater whole of divine providence. So relative to us, it is left up to, quote unquote, chance, but we ultimately know that in God's providential plan, he is ordering all things sweetly and according to his wisdom. So we see the apostles employing this means. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. So, to take your example of buying a lottery ticket, as I understand you were explaining, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. And if, in God's providential plan, he sees, deems it a part of the plan that you would receive the reward of money, the effect of money, from this means of playing the lottery, of a chance game, then so be it. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with it. Could it become immoral or wrong given the amount of money you're spending in the chance game? Or the circumstances of your life where playing the chance game may very well threaten and undermine, or in fact does undermine, certain other goods in your life circumstances? Well, those would be instances where the chance game that you're playing actually becomes immoral. Not that the game itself is immoral, but that the circumstances surrounding it would make it become immoral. And so given that the chance game is not intrinsically evil, it's okay for the apostles to employ that means in order to determine who's going to replace Judas. Now, here's something interesting, Maggie. You might want to consider this. I don't think we can stop on this sort of level of the apostles merely playing a chance game, because many biblical scholars have pointed out that what they seem to be doing here is a priestly thing, right? Like the casting of lots to determine who's going to succeed Judas in the apostolic ministry, as many authors have pointed out, should be read against the backdrop of the of casting lots to determine priestly functions and priestly ministers. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles 24, 5 through 8, David organizes the priestly ministry of Aaron's descendants according to lots. So notice how the casting of lots there is tied with, wrapped up in, priestly functions, determining priestly functions. We might look at Luke 1, 8 through 9, Zechariah's lot to serve as priest in the temple fell to him. The casting of lots was something that was done to determine which priest is going to serve. So if we have that backdrop in mind, and we come across the apostles who Jesus gives them priestly functions like forgiving sins and offering bread and wine and sacrifice, which he says he changes and commands them to change into his body and his blood. Those are priestly functions. And here we see them casting lots to determine who's going to succeed Judas in this ministry that engages in priestly functions. So as many, some biblical scholars point out, it seems that what they're doing here, signifies or implies that they understand their ministry, Maggie, to be a priestly ministry. So although there is some truth to saying that they're playing the chance game to determine who's going to succeed Judas in this apostolic ministry, it's also very reasonable to conclude that what they're doing is a priestly thing, and that they understand their ministry to be a priestly ministry. And that, I think, Maggie, provides a deeper meaning and understanding of why they're doing what they're doing.
Does that make sense to you?
It certainly does. You've covered it all, yes.
Oh, blessed be God.
Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome, Maggie.
Thank you. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Carlo on Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's open forum. The number is 888-318-7884. Maggie said they cast lots, and I said they drew lots, but I looked it up, and it's cast lots in both. In both cases, it's cast lots, although you can draw lots.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, casting and drawing lots are probably the same thing, I read. But I didn't want to say that. I didn't want to leave that uncommented upon, that I was wrong in my recollection of the scripture. 888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum. Carlo's our guest. Open forum means you can call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. We're going down to Florida next. Joseph's in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad you're here, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Long-time listener. You guys have been a pivotal part in my recoming to the church and going through adult confirmation recently this past year. And
beautiful.
Super grateful for everything you guys do.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, man.
And thank God for that.
Yeah. So, unfortunately, I kind of need a little perspective here. My wife and I, we were expecting our second child who, through the pregnancy, my wife now is currently at 10 weeks, and unfortunately, through several appointments, we did not detect a heartbeat. So the baby's heartbeat never developed, and unfortunately, we are in a position now where we are expecting a miscarriage to happen, and are understanding what that's going to look like with our doctor and, you know, how to prepare for it. So my question is this. Right now, we are in the process of how do we give respect to the baby, you know, being miscarried, and we're trying to, you know, be as Catholic as possible with it.
Sure.
And, you know, especially with something like a, you know, cremation. And
okay.
And then what do we do with the cremated body, you know?
Yeah.
First part of my question would be is, you know, is scattering ashes, a cremated being or ashes, is that, does that teeter on more of the new age, you know, is it safe to be concerned that that could be more new age, and or
right.
is that a practice that's acceptable to the Catholic Church? And if so, and or if not, what would be a better, more acceptable way to, you know,
yeah.
give respect properly and to kind of, you know, go
right.
through the motion of this?
Yeah, Joseph. Well, first of all, you know, I'm extremely sorry to hear that your baby is no longer living with us here on earth. And I mean, I know that's a cross, my friend, and we'll lift you up in prayer, Joseph, you and your beloved wife. So just thank you for being open to life, and thank you for wanting to do what is right and consistent with what the church gives us. So concerning specifically your question, I would recommend you check out, look up online. It's a 2016 document put out by the congregation then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's an instruction ad resurgendum cum Christo regarding the burial of the deceased and the conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. So you can just look that up online, listen to the podcast, the recording, and you can type it in. But here is basically what it articulates, Joseph. With regard to the second part of your question, can we scatter the ashes? The church is very clear that the answer is no, that the church does not permit this. And it gives its reasoning behind this precept, gives the rationale. It states this, Joseph, in order that appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism be avoided, it is not permitted to scatter the ashes of the faithful departed in the air, on land, at sea, or in some other way, nor may they be preserved in mementos, pieces of jewelry, or other objects. These courses of action cannot be legitimized by an appeal to the sanitary, social, or economic motives that may have occasioned the choice of cremation. So that answers the second part of the major part of your question. Can the ashes be scattered? The answer is no to that. So what can we do with the remains? So first of all, cremation is permitted by the church as specified in this document, Joseph. And then it states that it must be in a sacred place. And then it gives a couple of examples, like, for example, in a cemetery. And then it goes on, in certain cases, in a church or an area which has been set aside for this purpose and so dedicated by the competent ecclesial authority. So the normal course of event would be to bury the remains in a cemetery. It goes on to further say, like, not in a family residence. That would not be a place to preserve the remains of the loved one. So I would recommend you read through that document. And then once you read through it, if you have any further questions that the document prompts for you, give us a buzz here at Catholic Answers, either on the radio show, or you can just call in at Catholic Answers and, you know, say you have a question, and, you know, the customer service can try to hook you up with one of the apologists.
Okay, Joseph.
Thank you very much for that.
Can let me just add one thing to what Carlo said. We don't get this question very often, but we got it last week with Father Wade Menezes when he was on. And Father Wade, you can find that show on our website. That was on the 4th of this of November. He mentioned a ministry that helps people who have a deceased child miscarried with burial or other options that are consistent with Catholic Church's teaching on human remains. And if you'd listen to that, I do not remember. Does anybody in there remember I don't remember the name of the ministry he mentioned, but that might be helpful to you, Joseph, as well. And as Carlo said, if you reach out to us, if there's more help that you need, we'd be happy to do that. We'd direct you any way that we can. Off the air, just call us here. 888-318-7884, the number. So sorry, Joseph, for your loss. Let's go to Glenn right here in San Diego. I don't know what station Glenn said. Well, I'm not sure how Glenn's listening, but you're here with us now, Glenn. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. What I was wondering is, I don't have my Bible handy, but I think it's Genesis chapter 6. When God saw that the people on earth was not measuring up to his standards, mm-hmm. that he drowned them all.
Right.
And so I'm thinking that some of those people were pregnant women, and so that he drowned the would-be mothers and the unborn. And I'm kind of confused about Catholic Church focusing on pro-life when God himself killed everybody.
All right, Glenn. Well, this is a good it's a good question, and it's something very interesting that you bring up that we have to engage with and wrestle with. So I would recommend, before I give a brief explanation here, I would recommend a resource real quick. I know I'm not supposed to do this on the air, but yes, it's called The Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scripture with Benedict XVI by Dr. Matthew Ramage. So that's a great text that provides us the tools that we need to read through some of the hard and difficult passages in the Bible. I would also recommend my colleague and good friend, Trent Horn, his book, Hard Sayings. We have that here available at shop.catholic.com, where he deals specifically with these sorts of issues in the Bible. So those are just a few resources that you might want to check out, Glenn, if you're really interested in pursuing this further. Now, with regard specifically to your question, I'll concede that God brings about the death of both the wicked and the innocent in this biblical story. Now, the question becomes, is God unjust for taking the life of innocent human beings? I would answer, no, he is not. Earlier in the broadcast, when I made the statement that it is always immoral for us to take the life of an innocent human being, I was talking within the context of a human being and another human being. That's an equal playing field, you might say, Glenn. God is entirely of another order. He is infinite, we're finite. He's creator, we're creature. So, Glenn, the bottom line is that we have obligations as human beings to other human beings that God does not have to us as human beings, since he is creator and we are a creature. So if God permits me, for example, to experience evil, even though he has the power to stop it, he is not unjust for permitting it, because he does not owe me from getting rid of the evil. Now, if I, as a father, relative to my son or my children, if there's some evil that's being wrought against them and I permit it and I have the power to stop it, I would be guilty because I owe them that protection. Now, the break's coming up. Hang on, Glenn. I'm going to have to come back to it on the other side. Sorry about that.
Thanks, Glenn. Plus, I have an update on that ministry for John, who called earlier. When we come back, we'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What family traditions have you created or maintained over the years?
We will talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo was just in the middle of an answer, so I'll let him get back to his answer for Glenn here in San Diego. Before we do, caller Kim called to help us out. Father Wade, if you're looking for his comment on it, it was at the 35-minute mark of that show on the 4th. But the ministry that I wanted to give to John was Heaven's Gain Ministries, and it's heavensgain.org, just heavensgain.org, and you'll get to them to help folks who have suffered or maybe suffering through the miscarriage of a child. Glenn in San Diego wants to know about, hey, God kills innocent children in the Bible, specifically referring to the flood. Noah's flood.
Yeah.
So why are we pro-life if God kills innocent children?
Yeah, so as I was trying to explain, it's important to realize that certain obligations that we have toward one another as human beings, those moral obligations do not apply to God, simply because he is creator, we are a creature, he is infinite, we are finite. So he gives life, he can take life as he sees fit within his order of providence. We cannot do that. Otherwise, we'd be trying to play God. Those are obligations that are imposed upon us given our natures as human beings. Since God is infinitely superior to human beings, within his divine providence, it is his divine prerogative to take even innocent human life. And of course, we know that he can compensate that loss of physical life with even an infinitely greater good of a supernatural life in heaven. He can do that. He can bring about a greater good from bringing about this evil of innocent life being lost. What I was trying to explain, Cy, before the break, is that there are certain obligations we have toward another and what I owe you, right? Yeah. But those same obligations and what is due to you and what I owe you do not apply to God. So God does not owe us to preserve us in life. And so that would allow for him to either permit us to die or actually to bring about our death, even if we were innocent. And so although that's emotionally hard to swallow and to accept, intellectually we can show that given God's nature, he is not bound in his very being. He's not bound in his very nature as even the all-good God to owe us our physical life. That then is an entirely free gift, right? Like, he gave us even our physical life, our existence and our physical life, with no merit on our own. Like, we have absolutely no claim on God for the very life that I have and we have right now.
Right.
And so God does not owe it to us in justice because of the inequality between God and us, given our finite nature and his infinite nature as the creator. He does not owe us to preserve us in physical life. Therefore, it is not an injustice to permit us to die or even to positively bring about our death, even if we are innocent. And if it's not an injustice because he doesn't owe it to us, then it's not counting against his all-good nature. And mm-hmm. So we can be consistent intellectually and affirming God as all-good and all-just, and at the same time, saying that he not only permits certain evils to take place when he has the power to stop it.
Sure. Yeah.
But actually to positively bring about, at least in this case, physical death. Now, he could never, metaphysically speaking, positively bring about sin because that would be contrary to his nature and loving himself. That's something he cannot do given his nature.
Right.
But bringing about physical death, that is something he can do without it being an injustice to us because he never owed us physical life, nor does he do so now to begin with. Again, that's emotionally speaking, that's sort of a hard pill to swallow, right? But intellectually, it's consistent. And so that's at least one path, one sketch, yeah. One path that somebody could take or a response that somebody could sketch in addressing Glenn's issues here.
Glenn, thank you very much. Our San Diego neighbor, call anytime. We'd love to talk with you again. It's open forum. And we're getting a little bit close to the end, but we probably could take your call if you get in the line now at 888-318-7884. Up next is Colleen in Salem, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Colleen, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi there. Thank you for taking this call. I had a question regarding Holy Communion. And when Jesus gave us both elements, both the bread and the wine, mm-hmm. For the forgiveness of our sins, and he said it's for all of you in Matthew. You know, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. You know, this is the blood of the new covenant. So what I want to know is how come at Mass only the priest has the cup and the lay people receive bread only? Why can we not receive both? Because it seems like we're missing out on the fullness of Christ.
Ah, I see. All right. Well, Colleen, first of all, to address your second question, like why is it we're only receiving under one species? Well, the church actually encourages, whenever it is suitable and appropriate and fitting, for pastors to offer our Lord under both species. So the church, the Catholic Church, actually encourages that because of the symbolic value of receiving under both appearances in order to help the mind and the heart remember that this is the sacrifice of Christ being made present on the altar. Now, there are some parishes where it's not offered under both species for practical reasons, like there might not be enough extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, or the reverence for our Lord's presence in the Holy Eucharist cannot be preserved by distributing under both species. There might be some circumstance that is that's what it is. And so in order to preserve the reverence for the Eucharist and to exclude abuse, maybe the pastor makes a prudential judgment to only administer under one species. He's not disobeying the church. He's just simply discerning according to his present circumstances. Now, this leads us to the very crux of the issue that you're having here, Colleen, and that is your statement that, well, if we receive under only one appearance, we would not be receiving the fullness of Christ. And that's precisely what the church denies, Colleen. We receive the fullness of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, whether it is a particle of the sacred host, or whether it is an entire host, or whether it is an entire host and under the appearance of wine, or even if you're just receiving under the appearance of wine, a droplet or the entire chalice, I wouldn't recommend that, but the entire chalice, you would be receiving the entire Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So there's no, you're not being shortchanged spiritually and in reality, we'd say objectively speaking, but in reality, you're not being shortchanged in any way of the fullness of Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist if you're only receiving under the appearance of bread. Receiving under both appearances, Colleen, according to the church, is simply for symbolic reasons, right? So here's where the symbolic value of the Eucharist comes into play in a real way. Not only that it is a sacrament, sense perceptible sign, sacrament, that's going to give what it signifies, but here, receiving under both species is going to call to mind for us and help us recall and remember, like, yeah, this is a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ that's going on. So we need to remember that, right? You may very well lose that, symbolically speaking, if only receiving under the appearance of bread. So receiving under both appearances is helpful for us to call to mind the sacrificial nature of the Mass. So there's nothing in reality that you're losing or being shortchanged on, Colleen. Is that helpful?
It is, and yes and no.
Okay. Because you'd still like to receive.
Like, for example, the yes part, because in the part that Jesus did, that he died on the cross once for us, right?
Yeah.
His body broken, his blood shed. We accept that. We believe that. It's all Christ and what he did for us, right? And because of that shed blood once, and we receive that. But then the ongoing, you know, being strengthened in our faith and nourished and partaking in Christ's suffering, you know, the fullness of that. And then in Revelation, you know, you've been washed in the blood. So we just have to accept the fact that his shed blood on the cross, that is the washing in and of itself, the fullness, if we're not partaking of drinking, because drinking from the cup itself.
Well, even,
does
but here's
that
the thing.
Sense?
Yeah, possibly I see where you're going, but here's the thing, Colleen. Even if you're not partaking of the cup, the contents of the chalice, and only receiving under the appearance of bread, the church teaches that you're still receiving the substantial blood of Jesus Christ, the very blood spilled on the cross 2,000 years ago. That real blood, that substantial blood, is present even under the appearance of bread. So that if you're only receiving under the appearance of bread, you're still receiving that same blood and thereby being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The washing of the blood of the Lamb that was applied to you initially in baptism is renewed and intensified as you're really receiving the substantial blood of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, even if only under the appearance of bread and not partaking of the contents of wine.
Thanks, Colleen. We got to take a quick break, but we got more folks on the line. One line is open. If you'd like to give it a try, we'll try to get you on with Carlo before the show is over. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The transgender movement. What Catholics need to know is a powerful five-part miniseries now on EWTN Radio.
The Church has really clear teaching on this issue. The Catechism of the Catholic Church was first published in 1992. There's a section that talks about how each of us is called to accept his or her sexual identity.
The transgender movement. What Catholics need to know is an EWTN open line week-long event. Join us this afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo's got a new podcast coming out later this month, on the 25th of this month.
That's right.
The new podcast will be each week for at least 3 years. And well, at least you might consider, like, you might go more than 3 years, right?
Well, it'll probably be for the 3 years,
yeah,
for the cycle, the liturgical cycle, year A, B, and C. And then at that time, if we discern it's best to develop a new podcast that deals with new issues, we'll do so. But for now, for at least for 3 years, the Sunday Catholic Word, which becomes available on, as you mentioned, November 25th at SundayCatholicWord.com and or MrSundayPodcast.com.
MrSundayPodcast.com. That's the
Not
one I'm going to
get. Dat.com.
Did I say dat.com?
No,
or did
I
you
did.
Say dat.com?
I accidentally said it. Yeah, the Cajun came out of me right there.
Get
right?
that dot in there. Get that dot into the dat.com.
MrSundayPodcast.com. And I did not come up with Mr. Sunday, so please don't email me saying, you arrogant jerk, you.
No, we would never say that to your face. All right, let's go to Derek in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Derek, thanks for waiting. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo and Ty. Nice to talk to you guys again.
Hi, Derek.
Hey, Carlo. I don't know if you remember. I'm an Adventist.
Okay.
And working my way towards the Catholic Church.
Awesome, man. Hey, have we spoken before?
Yes. Yeah.
We spoken before?
Yeah, I think we've talked like 2 or 3 times.
Awesome, man. Well, thank you so much for calling back, brother. I really appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's a good place to get answers. So,
okay, cool.
I'm not exactly sure how to ask the question because it's not anything that I've ever dealt with. And it's not really an Adventist thing.
All right.
But I'm having a lot of friends and family. When Paul talks of in the past tense of being saved or being forgiven.
Yeah.
Saying that there's no need in the asking for forgiveness because it's already been done. There is a need to admit that you did something wrong, but there's not actual forgiveness that's given because it's mentioned in Paul in a couple places as being a past tense thing, and I don't know how to wrap my head around that. It seems clear that that's not the case, but I have no idea how to, like, even start to talk about it, and I was hoping maybe you could help me out.
Yeah, so notice, I think the key assumption here in the way that you've explained it, what we're dealing here is with what is known as the doctrine of eternal security, that once you're saved and you've had your sins forgiven, that you're always saved, including future sins that you would commit, that they will automatically be forgiven, and that our request for God's mercy or our acknowledgement of our wrongdoing is just simply beneficial for our growth and holiness. But and that leads to what you articulated. There's no actual forgiveness at the time when you repent later on in your Christian life. And I think one approach that we could go about this, Derek, is looking at some scriptural text that reveals there is a possibility to lose salvation. There is a possibility to not have your sins forgiven, future sins forgiven, and thereby merit eternal damnation. Because if we think about it like this, if our future sins were actually already forgiven, then there would be no possibility to lose our salvation. That would be premise one. Premise two, but the Bible reveals it is possible to lose our salvation It is possible for us as a Christian to not finally be saved and go to heaven. And so therefore, we conclude, our future sins are not already actually forgiven. And so premise two would be the key premise there. So the question becomes, what is the biblical evidence that one who is already saved in the past tense, an actual Christian, born-again Christian, can possibly be eternally damned and lose the gift of salvation? Well, I'll share a few that come to mind here with you, Derek. So check out 1 Corinthians 9:27, for example. St. Paul says, I pummel my body lest I myself should become disqualified. Okay? Now, the disqualification that Paul is talking about is being disqualified from receiving the crown of eternal life, not just a reward of heaven, but eternal life itself. That's the topic of concern for Paul. And what's interesting is that the Greek word there for disqualified is adokimos. And in other places where Paul uses that, he uses that word with regard to those who are not in Christ. And so at least we begin to get a sense of how Paul's using adokimos, or being disqualified. And we come here and we see that the context is about receiving eternal life, and he's going to have to undergo some penitential action lest he become an adokimos. It's reasonable to conclude here that the disqualification he has in mind, sure, disqualification can be applied in other circumstances. You can be disqualified from X, Y, or Z. But what Paul has in mind to be disqualified from here is eternal life. That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. Read the surrounding context. So if Paul thinks it's possible for him to lose the reward of eternal life, then clearly it follows from that Paul does not believe his future sins are already actually forgiven. And if that's the case, then this doctrine that our future sins are already actually forgiven is contrary to the inspired word of God. Here's another example I would share with you, Derek. Galatians 5:4. Let me make sure that's right. I think it's Galatians 5:4. Yes, St. Paul tells the Galatians, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, that is the Mosaic law, you have fallen away from grace. So think about this, Derek. If they're severed from Christ, what does that imply? They once were in Christ. If they once were in Christ, that means they were, past tense, saved. If they have fallen from grace, what does that imply? They once were in grace. If they were once in grace, then past tense, they were saved. But yet Paul tells them, despite the fact that they were legitimately saved in Christ and saved in grace, they have fallen out of that saving relationship with Christ. They have been severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. That cannot be true if the idea that our future sins are already actually forgiven. Because if our future sins are already actually forgiven, Derek, then there is no possible way that we can be severed from Christ, or that we can fall from grace, or that we can fall from this saving relationship with Christ. But St. Paul teaches otherwise. It is possible to be severed from Christ. It is possible to fall out of that saving relationship. And therefore, it is not possible for our future sins to be actually already forgiven. With all of that said, Derek, in conclusion, I would say this, that the Catholic version, the Catholic vision of this, which I would argue is the biblical vision, is that our future sins have the possibility to be saved. But that is contingent on whether or not we actually, as our Lord instructs us in the Our Father, ask that the Lord forgive us as we forgive others. So notice when our Lord gives the apostles that instruction, Derek, to pray the Our Father, he doesn't intend for them to just pray it once, and then it's like, he intends for them to pray it at all times. And if our Lord intends for them to pray that Our Father prayer, which includes, Father, forgive me as I forgive others, at all times, then it implies that our forgiveness is going to be contingent, our actual forgiveness is going to be contingent on whether we're asking for forgiveness at whatever moment we're asking it for. What do you think of that, my friend?
No, it helps a lot. I especially really like the Galatians 5:4. That one helps out a lot because they actually use that a lot. So to like be able to like, that's a really good perspective, and okay. I appreciated any other recommendations on like books or things I could read?
Mind. I was actually just thinking of that. So I would recommend going to Catholic.com. We do have a lot of free articles, Derek, that deal with this doctrine of eternal security. So you can get a lot of free stuff there. I would also recommend you get a hold to Jimmy Akin's book, colleague and good friend, The Drama of Salvation. It's all about salvation, all issues pertaining to salvation, and he deals with this issue in there as well. I don't know if it's specifically Galatians 5:4. I can't remember if he cites that or gives some exegesis of that, but he does deal with the issue of eternal security in general. I would also recommend, Cy, perhaps we can send Derek a copy of my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Okay.
In which, Derek, I have a chapter where I'm dealing with this issue of eternal security. And to be honest, I can't remember if I actually deal with the text of Galatians 5:4 or not. I'd have to check my manuscript.
Come on, Carlo.
But I do have some chapters dealing with salvation and the doctrine of eternal security in particular, where I'm exegeting some biblical texts in refuting that doctrine. So hopefully that'll be helpful for you, Derek.
Hang on, Derek. We'll send that to you. I'm going to try to get as many on as I can. Nathan in Grand Rapids, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Nathan. If you can be quick with your question, Carla will have a chance to answer it.
All right. Hello.
Hi, Nathan.
I appreciate what you guys do.
Thank you.
Hi. So I've been stuck with an issue for a while, which has to do with evolutionary processes. I believe in biological evolution and God, but I've been troubled by the fact that animals have kind of eaten each other over the millennia in a rather gruesome way. It seems a little callous to bring about your purposes that way. Like, to me, I see the same hand that makes such lovely things, such as romantic love being a possibility and, you know, cute, innocent babies. And
right.
It's hard to think one hand made that and the other, you know, brought about his purposes in this way.
Yeah.
So I just wouldn't expect that. So do you guys have any thoughts or resources in regard to this?
Yes. So there's one resource in particular, Nathan, that is well done. I read it and I was very impressed with it. So it's called Thomism. I'm showing my cards here that I'm a fan of Thomism. Thomism and the Problem of Animal Suffering by B. Kyle Keltz. I can't remember his first name. I apologize, Mr. Keltz out there. But B. Kyle Keltz, Thomism and the Problem of Animal Suffering. And it's a whole book-length treatment on this particular issue. And I might add that even in the book, the principles that he's utilizing from St. Thomas Aquinas to construct an answer or a solution to this problem or apparent problem also provide you the principles in order to tackle the problem of evil just in general. I would also recommend a great resource entitled The Reality of God and the Problem of Evil by Brian Davis, but it's spelled D-A-V-I-E-S, Brian Davis, D-A-V-I-E-S. And the principles that he articulates in the book will be helpful and enlightening for this particular issue. And the bottom line, Nathan, just by way of summary, is that yes, I'll concede it seems gruesome to us on an emotional level, but whenever we think through it clearly and rationally and calmly, we come to see that there's nothing incompatible with the good of one animal curtailing the good of another animal, and that being compatible with an all-good, all-wise, all-loving God. If God wills to have particular creature X, say a lion, the good of that lion, which ultimately manifests God's goodness and God's divine wisdom and glory, is going to involve, barring any sort of miraculous intervention, the curtailment of the good of a gazelle. So the death of a gazelle is a necessary concomitant to the good of the lion. And the good of the lion ultimately gives glory to God. So that's just a brief sketch. I'm running out of time here, Nathan, but those two resources will be helpful. And thanks so much, brother, for the call.
Thanks, Nathan. Thanks, everybody who called. Thank you, Carlo.
Thank you, Cy.
Very fine hours. Had
fun, buddy.
Thought you were doing one this morning, but we needed you for two, and
indeed,
you were here.
Here I am.
Thank you very much, and congratulations again on the new podcast coming
up. I appreciate
it,
buddy.
November 25th.
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Oh, you're getting good at this promotion stuff. Very good. We got Joe tomorrow for 2 hours, but I promise it'll still be a good show. We'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.